we didn't have a meeting because of Thanksgiving, right? So it's been a couple of weeks, but we're still in Galatians. And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would. Can y'all hear me? All right. We're in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. Galatians 4. What would you think if I told you that the Apostle Paul had a fear? No, I would say the greatest of all the apostles. He's the man responsible for half of our New Testament books. This is a man who forsook everything, didn't fear the consequences. I mean, just think of the life he could have had as a Jew's Jew. He forsook it all to follow Christ, and as a result, suffered ostracism, threatenings, continual arrests, beatings, imprisonment. He spent years in prison, wrote several epistles even from jail. He was stoned, beaten with rods. You know, shipwrecked. But what if I told you that Paul was afraid? Not afraid of any man, that's for sure. Not afraid of any demon either. But in chapter 4, Paul does mention a fear that was heavy on his own heart. It was a fear for the Christians in Galatia. He says in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, I am afraid of you. King James, I am afraid of you. The preposition is for. I am afraid for you. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's not afraid of anybody, but he is afraid for them. I am afraid for you. I'm afraid that you are being seduced and drawn back into Judaism. Into Judaistic practices, Judaistic observances, and he expresses this as a real fear. I am afraid for you. And you know why it is? It's because they were listening to people they should not have been listening to, really and truly. They gave their ears over to people they should not have given their ears over to. You know, none of us are impervious to deceit, you know, deceivers and so forth, if we just give our ears over to it. We always have to be discerning, always have to listen. It's why it's so important for us to have our spiritual senses highly tuned and always be sensitive and aware of the Holy Spirit's voice, you know, because even when you can't put your finger on a particular thing somebody's saying wrong, if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you will have a little caution in your spirit. And you recognize something is not quite right here. Something's not 100% kosher. Well, the Judaizers, remember who they were. They were the guys who came in. Let me just read two verses to you. You don't have to turn here. But in Acts 15, certain men came in from Judea. They were Christians. They taught the brethren, the brethren in the churches, that unless they were circumcised after the customs of Moses, you could not be saved. That's what they were teaching. This is Judaism. They're bringing Judaism into the Christian church. Acts 15:5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here's their argument. You believe in Jesus, well and good, but you still have to be circumcised. You still have to keep the law, be observant, observe the feast, the Sabbath, the diets, and so forth. That's their argument. Now, Paul has been systematically, through this epistle to the Galatians, systematically knocking their argument down and giving good, sound biblical reasons why Christians do not observe the Jewish laws and rites and rituals. We're not Jews. Y'all awake? You might remember last week we read in chapter 3, verse 19, I think a very good question. What purpose then is the law? Wherefore serves the law? Galatians 3:19. Paul answers the question. He says the law did have an important purpose. It was necessary. It had a essential part in the redemptive plan of Christ. He said it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Do you remember the argument? Now, this is an important argument. He said it was added, which means it was never intended to be permanent. It was a temporary addition, verse 19. It was added, then notice, till the seed should come. Verse 16 tells us who that seed is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to be held in perpetuity, but was a temporary addition. We also saw it was a third-party revelation. He says the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, ordained by angels. Remember, we read a passage last week in Acts chapter 7 in verse 53. The message of Stephen, he's preaching to these Jews, and he said, you Jews who receive the law by the disposition of angels. The law came by the arrangement of angels. Williams translates it by order of the angels. God used angels to transmit the law to Moses, Moses to the people. In other words, it's a third-party revelation. Paul is using that as an argument. You know, you have to be pretty clever to think of things like that. You really do. When you are engaged in a debate for what's right, for what's true, and you can look at weaknesses and see weaknesses of the law as opposed to the strengths of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul had, this keen mind that he could see things like this and recognize them for the weaknesses that they were. It's a third-party covenant, whereas he says the promise, that is the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, was direct. It came directly from God. In fact, he tells us, verse 20, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. It's a very clear argument. You know when you need a mediator? When you've got two parties and somebody has to come in and mediate. But there was no mediator between God and Abraham because God initiated the covenant. We saw that in Genesis 15. God made all the promises to Abraham and they were unconditional. So the one God made all the promises. They were all on his side. Direct revelation, far superior. Promise is superior to law. That is his argument. It's a rather profound argument. And another profound argument he makes here, and it's very important that we read it, recognize it, because you'll be able to use these arguments yourself when you deal with people who are trapped in Judaistic-type religions, those who are being seduced into the law, seduced into Sabbath-keeping, and so on. He makes the argument that the law, you know, the law was just a school teacher. It was a governor. It was a tutor. That's his argument in verse 24 and 25. He says, I'm in Galatians 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Remember, in the Roman world, to really grasp and understand these passages of Scripture, it's important that we get a little bit of an understanding of the ancient world that Paul lived in and he wrote about. This was a Roman-dominated world. The Romans, you know, captured their world from the Greeks. The Greeks were highly educated. The Romans, highly military. You know, Romans overcame them, conquered them, established their own Roman Empire. But they used those Greek-educated Greeks to tutor their children. At least the well-to-do did. It was a well-known system, well-established in the ancient world. Highly educated Greek slaves lived and taught and governed and tutored and even disciplined those children. That's what they did. Their life was in the hands of that Greek slave. He taught them, tutored them, oversaw their behavior, their playtime. I mean, that was his full-time occupation. He says that's what the law was. It was our school teacher. Pedagogos, that's the Greek word. It was our pedagogos. It was our teacher, our governor, our disciplinarian. That's what the law did. But just like a child is not under a governor like that all their lives, they're only under that governor until they reach a certain age, and then they're considered an adult. Here, he says, you were under the law until Christ came. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law was our school teacher, brought us to Christ. Now its job is done as far as righteousness is concerned. Paul also shows us that here in chapter 3, the closing verses of chapter 3, that faith in Christ, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has eliminated any of the preferential distinctions Jews had over Gentiles. This kind of an argument would not go over real well with the Jews, because you want to remember, for thousands of years, these distinctives has been ingrained in them. Circumcision is the mark of the covenant. This is what makes them Jews. They are Sabbath keepers. That was the law given to Moses. They are strict observers of the Sabbath. They keep the feasts. They keep the festivals. They do not eat pigs and other unclean animals. Well, here's what Paul said. Verse 27. Well, let me read verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That is both Jews and Gentiles. You're all the children of God. Not just the Jews who keep these laws and so forth. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, if you be Christ's, I like that question. I like that. If you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then all who belong to Christ are heirs of God and blessed with faithful Abraham. So, a good and powerful argument. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as male and female differences or distinctions. It doesn't mean that there's no nationalities in the world. But what it does mean is that as Christians, every one of us has equal access to God. Every one of us. The priests don't have greater access than the rest of us. There are no New Testament priests. But you know, in the Old Testament, keep in mind, in the Jewish economy, there was a system, there was a caste system, a system of mediators. Some had preferential status. Like the priest, they were the servants. They were the mediators. You didn't go to God, you went to the priest. Just like it is in Roman Catholicism today and in liturgical religions today. You don't go directly to God, you go to the priest. The priest goes to God for you. In Roman Catholicism, the priest offers up the sacrifice of the Mass. In the New Testament, Christ was the once-for-all final sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice. The only altar there is the altar we're supposed to put our flesh on. present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, but as far as an altar in the church, there is no altar in the church. Christ was the once for all final sacrifice. The sacrificial system is over and done. Christ died. That means the whole law and all of its systems have perished. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. To everyone that believeth, he's the end of the law for righteousness. So remember, the law being the laws of Moses. You are all one in Christ Jesus, male and female, equal access to the Almighty. Black and white, red and yellow, Jew and Gentile. In Christ, we all have equal access. All those distinctions and preferential status has been eliminated at the cross. In chapter 4, Paul continues his arguments against the Judaizers. Now remember, this is what he's arguing against. Step by step, he's demolishing the arguments of these Judaizers who have come in and insisting, you know, the law is important. Well, he makes another argument. In fact, let me just begin reading in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the rudiments, the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore art thou no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul, right at the beginning in verse 1, compares an underage child to a slave. Now, he makes a really good argument. And let's, again, we have to understand a little bit of the way things were in Paul's day. To some degree, they're still that way today. Remember, the children are under the governorship of a tutor, a schoolmaster. Notice verse 1, the heir. Let's say there's this big fancy household, very, very rich father, has a son. Son's 4 years old. Son is governed by a slave, right? The tutor, the pedagogus. He says the heir, that son is the heir. One day he's going to inherit this entire estate, all the lands, the holdings, the flocks, the fields. He's going to inherit millions. But he says, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's Lord of the manor. He's going to inherit all of these things. But as long as he's a child, in many respects, he's no different than a slave. Why is that? Because he is under a tutor. He says, verse 2, he is under tutors and governors. He has to listen. He has to obey. He might be the little lord of the manor. One day he's going to inherit it all. But right now, he better listen to those tutors. In that sense, I mean, this little bitty fella, he can't say, look, I'm going to take money, I'm going to go buy me a car. He can't do that. In many respects, he's no different than the slave. He listens. He's got a master, just like a slave. You follow the illustration? This is the illustration Paul's using right here. He's underage. He might be worth millions one day, but not right now, because he's under governors, right? Right now, verse 2, he's under tutors and governors, but notice this, until the time appointed of the Father. So him being under the schoolmaster, governor, teacher, tutor, it's a temporary arrangement, right? It's not a permanent arrangement, it's a temporary arrangement, just like the law. You see, follow the illustration here. He's under these tutors and so forth. But there is a time appointed of the Father. Now, in Roman times, and still to this day, let's say somebody is very, very rich, and they're going to leave a vast fortune to their child or children. You know what they generally do? They put it in a trust. You know, it could be disastrous to leave a kid that's 16 years old. You're 16, you get $100 million. It'll probably kill you. You'd destroy yourself. Or even $1 million. I mean, it doesn't have to be a vast fortune. Because when you're young, you're foolish. You don't think, you know, for the most part, in the long term. You think of the right now. People can blow through money. That's why these people who win lotteries and all that, they blow it in no time at all. They broke in a year, two or three, whatever. So how does a trust work? Well, it can work many different ways. You can get, when they get to a certain age, they inherit so much money. They may inherit all the money. They may inherit some of the money. Some get a monthly trust. Some get a yearly payment. It works different ways. The important thing is, until the time appointed of the Father. Whoever makes the trust makes the rules. The one who makes the trust, he decides how it's going to be. He decides whether the son or the daughter gets the inheritance when they're 16, 18, 21, 25, 30, 40, whatever. That's the way it is, whatever the father decides. Well, there's a point here, too, that Paul is making. I tell you, I admire Paul's cleverness here because, you know, he's using this as an illustration. He says, even so, verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, he's pointing back to the law. And notice what he calls it. Bondage. He calls it bondage. Under the elements of the world. Rudiments is the way some versions translate it. Basically, what it means is the elemental basics of education. We would call it learning your ABCs. We would call it learning your 1, 2, 3s. Before a child can learn to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, he's got to be able to count. Got to count to 10, got to count to 100. Before you can read, you've got to learn your alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Those things have to be instilled in it. You know what he's calling? Get the picture. He is calling that or comparing that to the law. Just like a child has to learn his ABCs and his 1, 2, 3s. So this was the tutelage of the law, learning, educating, equipping, and preparing for the time that the Father had appointed, the fullness of time, when the real inheritance would come in. And when was that? Well, when Christ came. And then that was the end of the tutelage, the end of the governor, the end of the schoolmaster. It's a pretty powerful argument, don't you think? He says, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is, you know, in that sense. He sent forth his son. So you've got the divine, the son of God, and yet you've got the human, born of a woman. And born under the law, born in the system of law. In the fullness of time, just like the father who sets up a trust sets the time for that trust to kick in, so the Heavenly Father determined the time, the fullness of time, that Christ would come. You know, people have debated for years, well, why didn't Christ come sooner? Or why didn't he come later? Why couldn't he have come now when we've got all this technology and so forth? Or why didn't he come sooner? It was the fullness of time, the perfect time that the Father had determined for when Christ came. Actually, when you think about it, you can think of a lot of reasons why. I mean, I certainly don't know all that that's in the divine mind as to why the perfect time was when it was. But I can even rationalize reasons why it came when it did, as many, many others have before. For instance, Israel at this point in their history was no longer steeped in idolatry like they had been previously in the Old Testament. You know, when the nation was divided, when there was a northern and southern kingdom, that was over now. They were a united kingdom once again. The idolatry had pretty much been pushed aside. Now, their religion may have been stiff and formal and dry and dead, for the most part ritualistic, but at least the idolatry had been weeded out. There was a longing and a hunger at the time for a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer, because they were groaning under Roman oppression. But consider, the Greeks had come in under Alexander the Great, conquered this whole part of the ancient world, and established a universal language and a universal culture. Now, this is a monumental occurrence, because every region had its own language and dialect. It would be like traveling through parts of India with its, I don't know, 30, 40, 50, 60 different languages and many different dialects of each language. Imagine if every state in the United States had its own language. Imagine what it would be like to have to try and communicate the gospel to each language group. And many of those languages would have dialects, sub-dialects. It would be impossible to communicate beyond your immediate region. That's why down on the bayou, the people who spoke their own Cajun French, nobody else understands them. Nobody in the world understands them. Even the French don't understand them. Because it's not true French. It's a, you know, it's a hybridized language. Well, that's what the ancient world was like. Tribal languages, native tongues, not understood by the neighbors. The Greeks conquered the Western world, and they established a universal language. Everybody heard Greek, learned Greek, learned to communicate in Greek. Now, guess what that does? That opens wide the doors for the gospel now to be preached across the entire region. Then the Romans came in. And the Romans, while they captured the Greeks, they established a system of roads, many of which exist to this very day. The Romans made roads possible. They made travel possible. And not only that, but legionnaires were everywhere, stationed everywhere. So there was a system of law and order established, which, you know, those territories were wild. No governors of any kind. You travel at your own risk. Now, even though it was oppressive government, there were checks and balances. There was law and order. There were courts. Guess what the Romans gave people? Civil rights, individual civil rights. This was a time for the gospel to come. It was ripe. The time was ripe. There were roads people could travel. There was safety, you know, relative safety. The world's never safe completely, but... And here's what the Bible says, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God's Son. So we've got the divine, we've got the human, all in Christ. So remember his argument here. Now, Paul's making an argument about the heir. You know, as long as he's a child, he's under tutors and governors and so forth. But again, it was a temporary system, and the day would come when that child's whole life would change. The day would come when he made that age, whether it was 21 or whatever, everything changes. Now, no more tutor, no more governor. Now, you inherit and you become, you know, Lord, small L, Lord of the manor. And, you know, that's Paul's argument here. The law was our tutor. Christ was our liberation. He's our inheritance. He says, he came, verse 4, made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is an interesting word as well, the adoption of sons. It's not exactly what we think of in our world when a child is adopted, because there's similarities, but it's not completely the same. A person today, you think of adoption, you think of going and adopting a small infant. In the New Testament language, adoption meant a couple of things. One thing it meant, and that's the way Paul is using it here, is that a person receives their standing as a son or as an adult. You see, growing up, even today, the Jews have a rite of passage. They call it the bar mitzvah. You make 13 years old, it's a rite of passage. You become an adult. That's the way you are viewed as an adult. Well, in biblical times, there was some similarities there, that when the child, no longer under the tutor, now reaches maturity, they are, in that sense, fully settled in their sonship and their heirship. So it's partially that. It's also partially the fact that we're adopted in the sense that, you know, we were not part of the family of God. We were definitely not part of God's family. And because of what Christ did for us and our faith in him, we have been brought into the family of God, adopted as it was, and made sons and daughters. Redeemed, he says. Redeemed. He redeemed them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Redeemed means to buy, to purchase. Like slaves were purchased in a slave market. We were purchased. We were made sons. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the Aramaic term, Father. It's a term of endearment, a term of affection. It would be like our equivalent of saying Dad, Daddy. This is a profound revelation as well, that we have this intimacy as sons. Now, a servant doesn't have that. You see, under the law, they didn't have that. The servant of the master doesn't have that intimacy. But the son can go right to his dad and say, Daddy. And that's what we are. We can go right to our Father and pray, Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, Father. Amen. That's very personal, very profound, very relational. No distance, no separation, no curtain, no veil, direct access to the Father. You are sons. You are no longer a servant. This is good. He says, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, you remember the account of the prodigal son? Y'all awake? The prodigal son takes his inheritance, goes off, lives a life of wild wantonness, drunkenness, revelry, squanders his whole inheritance, winds up in a pig pen, feeding pigs, wrestling with the pigs for scraps of food. And there in the pig pen, he comes to himself, the Bible says. He comes to himself. And he realizes, you know what? My father has servants that are better off than me. He feeds them. He houses them. He clothes them. My father looks after his servants. here I am, I'm the son, but I've squandered everything I had. I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to ask him to forgive me. And I'm going to ask him, Father, just let me be one of your servants. Just let me be a servant. Because I don't deserve to be a son. Just let me be a servant. Let me be a servant and I'll be happy. But did the father let his son be a servant? There's a big difference between a servant and a son. Big difference. No, when the father saw him, he ran to him. He threw his arms around him. He took his own robe and put it on his son. He took his signet off, his signet ring. Now, that's the mark of that's the lord of the manor, that signet ring. That's what you seal all those important documents with, and your word goes, well, he took the ring and he put it on his son. He said, you are not a servant. You are my son. Kill the fatted calf. Well, this is the illustration here. It's like the Judaizers have influenced the Galatian Christians to try to become servants. We're not servants. We're not under the law. We're sons. And if sons, then we're heirs. And heirs, we can cry, Abba, Father. We can speak directly to God Almighty, the Father. Why would we put ourselves under a system of law, governorship, tutors, and third-party mediators? Paul brings out the absurdity of the whole thing. And it's so important, I think, that we can recognize that. We're not servants. We're sons. What a snare. What great error. What a tragedy to go backwards to the law when you have been brought out of bondage. In the next verses, there are a few things here that I think should give us a little cause for some concern. Verse 9, 10, and 11. I want to read these verses again. Paul says, now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years, and here's Paul's fear. I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. This is worth a little bit of thought too, just this passage. You have known God, or better yet, you are known of God. You know, it's one thing if you know, you say, you know, I know that guy, some celebrity, let's just say. I know the governor. Well, how do you know him? Well, I met him at a dinner one time. Shook his hand. He signed an autograph for me. I know the governor. It's one thing to know the governor. It's another thing when the governor says he knows you. Right? A lot of people say, oh, yeah, I know the governor. Oh, I know the president. I know this one. I know that. But when they say they know you, that's a whole lot different. Well, this is the point he's making right here. After that you have known God, or rather are known of God. Hey, better than you knowing God, God knows you. More important. It's vitally important we know God. Don't, of course, that's not his argument. His argument is God knows you. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows what you're going through. He knows your struggles. He knows your personal battles. He knows the nights that you are troubled or sleepless or burdened. He knows more than you. He knows the money you got in your wallet. And he knows the bills that are on the counter waiting to be paid. He knows you. I read something the other day that I thought was really great. I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible. I want you to listen. I'd give credit to whoever it was, but I don't remember. It was an article about how we want to be well known. You know, that's the desire of people, to become like a celebrity, to be well known. That's people, they want to be famous. You know, that's what I want. I want to be well known. That's the idea. Well, this little piece said, being well known is never to be our goal. Being known well by the Father, that's our goal. Not being well known, but being known well by the Father. Yeah, I thought that's right. That the Father knows us, being known by God. He says, that being true, then how are you turning again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? This is what the Galatian church was turning back to. Weak and beggarly elements. And you know what the word weak means? Weak. Means to be feeble, to be powerless, to be weak, to be infirm. In fact, that same word is translated sick, to be sick. Six times in the New Testament, it's translated sick. So it has to do with weakness and powerlessness. And beggarly means exactly that. I think some versions translate it worthless. But beggarly means specifically to be a beggar, to be a pauper. There's the passage you have Lazarus and the rich man. Remember Lazarus, the poor beggar who was placed at the rich man's gate where... Well, the word, he was this poor beggar. It's the same word right here, the beggarly element. It's exactly what it means. This is what Paul calls the law. The weak and beggarly elements. And he calls it bondage. You desire again to be in bondage. Why would you go back to that? I'll tell you another interesting word that stood out here in my mind. In verse 9, the word desire. When he says, whereunto you desire again to return to bondage. You desire to be in bondage? Well, we've talked before about there's something about the law that has an appeal. Especially to certain people. You know, there's an appeal. There's something that draws people to it. This word, this Greek word, athelo, desire, it does carry an aspect of the meaning of love, or to take pleasure in something. Let me give you a for instance. You don't have to turn here, but in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 38, Jesus was warning the disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. And this is what he said. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. Guess what the word love is right there? It's the same word that's translated desire right here. Just like those scribes love to get the attention of people. They love to be admired and recognized. Well, there is a love that people have, or an affinity, a fondness, an attraction to the law. It appeals to something in the human nature that makes us feel good about ourselves, maybe, if we do it, if we perform it, if, you know, we give ourselves little check marks. Look, when I was growing up, going to Sunday school, we would get little questionnaires on Sunday morning. Billy, I'm sure you remember this. You probably remember this, Linda. We'd get these in the Sunday school class, and there were little boxes, and it said, did you read your Bible every day? Then you could put a check right there. Did you pray every day? You could put a check right there. There was about six questions that you could check them right down. And, you know, if you got to put a check on every one of those, you felt pretty good about yourself, you know. I don't remember what all those questions were, I mean, but, you know, looking back on that, I mean, it's not that those are good things, of course, but... You could check all those boxes and be cussing like a sailor, you know, in between it all. Go ahead, brother. I see you had your hand up.
Yeah, I was saying when you said about desire to be in bondage under the law, some people just like to have their lives in order for them. Like, you know, I don't have to really figure this out. This is what it says. I do this. It's good. It's not just that they feel a sense of accomplishment. It's a guideline or guides on how to live, and they just feel that if they follow this, everything's okay. I don't have to think about how to do this or how to do that. So that's another reason why I think some people desire to be mine. They like the fact that everything's laid out for them.
That's definitely a truth there. The problem that Paul points out is that it's a system of self-salvation. And salvation can't be earned or deserved, merited, acquired in any way other than the fact that Christ, being the ultimate sacrifice for us, died in our place, and salvation doesn't come any other way. Not that there aren't guidelines, principles, and so forth that govern our lives. In fact, when we get to the latter part of the book of Galatians, we see Paul turns into some very practical matters. He's dealing with theological issues here, but he becomes very practical about the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit and so on. But you're absolutely right, brother. He says, but how do you turn back to these things again, wherein you desire to be in bondage? How can you desire bondage? And then I want you to look with me to verse 10. Here's what they were already beginning to practice, because he's talking here about actions that are already going on. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. Now, Paul didn't teach him to do that. But these Judaizers brought all this stuff into the Galatian church, and already they're starting to practice Jewish Sabbaths. In fact, the word days here has to do with exactly that, Jewish Sabbaths, Jewish feast days. He says, you observe months. These would be the new moons, the Sabbath months, the rituals like, you know, festivals like tabernacles and so forth. You observe times. The word here is seasons, the seasonal feasts. He talks about years. That would be like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, celebrating the years, the sabbatical years, the Jubilee years. One of the very popular books right now, popular in the Christian community, has to do with observing these very things. The fellow who wrote The Harbinger, very, very popular book, his latest book has to do with these very things, the blessings that would come upon us if we would just observe the Jewish laws. It's not true, beloved. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone, huh? Press hold.
All right, what's up, everybody? This is really heavy right now, the observance of the Sabbath and the feasts and everything. But how do these groups justify that without the animal sacrifices? I don't understand how they're saying we're keeping the feasts, but they're not going down to the temple and sacrificing animals. How do they justify?
Well, it's basically the same way the Jews do it, because there is no sacrifice anymore. There is no temple. So they substitute ritual observance for sacrifice.
I know there's groups in this country that keep all those feasts.
Absolutely.
How is it possible?
Increasing numbers of them. It's gaining tremendous momentum.
Yeah, it is.
And it should be very concerning, because look at Paul's words here. You observe days and months and times and years. Now, he's talking specifically about Jewish observances here, Jewish feasts that were prescribed under the Jewish law and never intended for Gentiles, certainly never intended for the Christian church. He says, you're observing all these things, and then he says, I'm afraid for you. Literally, I fear for you. Very strong. I fear for you. One version translates it, I'm worried about you. Another, I'm afraid for you. Another, I shudder to think of it. What is he afraid for? He says, I'm afraid that all the labors I've bestowed upon you have been in vain. Because Paul labored over there for years, preaching, teaching, admonishing, encouraging, establishing them in the gospel, and they were moving away from the gospel and going into Judaism. I'm afraid you're just going to become another sect of Judaism and lose your identity as Christians altogether. Yes, sir. Let's get you. It would have been partially in Turkey, in modern Turkey.
So it is in that Muslim area now.
Predominantly Muslim now, yeah. Parts of Turkey. Here's my thought. If Paul was worried, if he says, I'm afraid, I fear for you, because the church was adopting Jewish feasts and customs. What do you think the apostles would think today of the church? We could say, look, we're not adopting Jewish customs. We're just adopting the pagan customs of you. We're not doing what the Jews did. We're doing what the heathen did. We're adopting their customs. So we're safe, you know. Yeah, I could preach that, but I probably won't, not tonight anyway. I'm worried. I fear for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, the argument of the Judaizers was that if you embrace these elements of the law, it just proves you are a mature Christian. You're advancing as a Christian. Paul says the opposite is true. If you embrace any aspect of the law, you're returning to childhood and the bondage of tutors and governors and so forth, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up on his more personal note, Paul's more personal note, beginning in verse 12. We'll pick up there next week. As for me, I don't see how anyone could really thoroughly read Galatians and continue to practice any aspect of Jewish law or ritual or rite. It's a mystery to me. But Father, we do pray that you bless our understanding. And Lord, I pray that you help us, Lord, to fill our hearts not just with biblical knowledge, but the realization that we are sons, that you have received us one and all, and that we know you and you know us, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us to just embrace the profoundness of that revelation that you know us, that we are your sons, that we can come before you and cry, Abba, Abba, Father. Lord, let us take great comfort in this knowledge. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Well, amen.